people are afraid of a lot of different things. There are people that have phobias, and some people have phobias of spiders. Some people have phobias of, I'm seeing some nods, of snakes. Some people have heights. Some people have phobias of public speaking. That's actually one of the most common fears, is public speaking. And some of these fears, I can understand, they make sense. And there's other fears that really don't make sense as much or at all. I knew a girl in college that was afraid of cotton. Seriously, she said to me that, she said, I just want you to know something, I'm afraid, I'm deeply, deeply afraid of cotton. That she had a phobia of cotton, and I thought, this can't be true. I'm like, you're kidding, right? She said, no, she's afraid of cotton. Said, what kind of cotton? She said, all kinds of cotton. I'm like, all right, this doesn't make any sense, but I'm gonna test this. Is it true that this girl is actually afraid of cotton? So the next day at lunch, I came to sit with her at lunch, and I had in my pocket a cotton ball, because that's the kind of person I am. So we're having lunch, and she's sitting across from me, we're talking, and I pull out the cotton ball, and I flip it on the table, and she flips out. And she panics because there's cotton. She was legitimately afraid of cotton. And I thought, this is strange, because you think of all the things that you could be afraid of, and it really does seem to me that cotton should be maybe the thing that you should be the least afraid of. There's not a lot of harm that can come to you from cotton. Here's the thing, some fears do not make sense, but others do. There's other fears that absolutely do make sense. We're in this series on fearing God, and today's message is that God is unsafe. We're talking about fearing God, and we've said that it is appropriate to fear God. Scripture talks about this, having the fear of the Lord is a good and healthy thing because of who God is and the consequences of being in a wrong relationship with Him. It makes sense to fear the Lord. And in this message, I want to unpack and have the main point that God is actually the most unsafe being in existence. And the more that something is unsafe, the more that means that there should be a proper fear of whatever that is. So in order to make my point, in order to hopefully hammer this home and have this something that sticks in your mind and that you can remember, I want to say it this way, that God is more like a table saw than a cotton ball. Okay, let me say that again. God is more like a table saw than He is like a cotton ball. Again, if there's one thing that you can remember from this message, that's this. If somebody asks you, what did you learn about in church today? You can tell them, I learned that God is more like a table saw than a cotton ball. And they'll say, what do you mean? And then you can have a good conversation with them about this. But definitely, God is more like a table saw than a cotton ball. So I've brought with me a bag of cotton balls here. And just to demonstrate that cotton balls are, these are safe things. Cotton balls are not dangerous, okay? Just to demonstrate with you, I will show you this. See, look, I'm hitting myself on the head with cotton balls. Don't worry, I'm fine. Okay? I think, in fact, it would be really difficult to even, like, hurt someone on purpose, you know, with a cotton ball. I don't really think you could. I think you could come and I could, okay, I'm going to try and injure you. Okay, with this, look, he's not even dodging. He's not even, he's inviting it. He wants cotton thrown at, okay? You don't hear of a lot of assassination attempts being made with cotton balls. They're not an assassin's weapon of choice, you know, their go-to assassination instrument. I mean, I don't even think you could kill somebody with a cotton ball if you wanted to. And I say that, there's always somebody that's like, oh, well, you could. And if that's what you're thinking, I can have counseling with you. I mean, yeah, I guess you could jam it down their throat or something, but it would be really hard. These are safe things. A cotton ball is normally not something that you have to worry about. It doesn't really matter what you do with cotton balls. It doesn't matter the relationship. I mean, you can hug them. You can cuddle up with these cotton balls, and it's going to be okay because they're just cotton balls. They're safe. It doesn't matter. You don't have to worry about being in a wrong relationship to cotton balls. But then there's a table saw. And again, the point here, God is more like a table saw than he is like a cotton ball. So yes, if you were wondering, why do we have a table saw on stage here? danger, do not touch. I'm sure that's a suggestion. All right. this is a real, legit table saw here that we have going. Now let me ask you this. Are table saws evil or are they good? How many vote table saws are evil? Let me say table saws are good. Table saws are good, and I'll prove it to you. Okay, people pay good money to have a table saw. You pay good money to have a table saw. You do not pay money to have table saws exterminated like they're diseased rats. Okay? We don't say there's like an infestation of table saws and we need to hire people to come and rid our land of all the table saws. You know, table saws are good, but you don't want to be in a wrong relationship with a table saw. They're good, but if you're in a wrong relationship with it, this is really going to mess you up. Okay, it's not something that you want to be careless around. It's not something you want to just, you know, be cuddling up with and approaching in the wrong way. Or it's really, if you're in a wrong relationship, again, with a table saw, it is not going to end well. Now, having said this, my point of this is not to make you deathly afraid of table saws. My point is not so that you cannot even drive near a Lowe's or a Home Depot because you're just terrified that there might be table saws in there. My point is not that you're going to wake up at night, you know, screaming in a cold sweat because you're having nightmares about table saws. You know, that's not the point. But again, you don't want to be cuddling up with it, approaching it in the wrong way. There's could be a wrong fears of table saws, but there's also a proper fear of it, recognizing that you don't want to approach it in the wrong way. And again, the main point, God is more like a table saw than he is like a cotton ball. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not saying we want to be just traumatized by God and then we have to run away from him and we can't think about anything that has to do with God because just we can't cope with that. But still, it does mean that we have to be careful about how we approach God. We have to realize that God is holy, that he is set apart, that he is not to be just approached in any old careless way. And there can be major consequences from God and approaching him in the wrong way. In the book of Hebrews 10:31, it states this. It says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you look at that passage, you look at it in context, what it's saying that if you have rejected Jesus Christ, you've rejected that the blood that he shed on the cross for sinners, the salvation that he's provided, if you have rejected Jesus, then you are approaching something very dangerous with no safety mechanism in place. The guy would be far, far more dangerous and unsafe than a table saw. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay, good number. Now, I don't mean just watch the movie. Some of you just watch the movie, you haven't read the book, and you should read the book because it's great. And the movies are, you know, fine, but there's some things they change and some things they don't get quite right. And one of the things that when they came out with a movie of that was this part that I'm going to read you that they didn't get it right in the movie, but in the book it's amazing. So for anyone that hasn't read or familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it takes place in Narnia, which is this kind of fantasy realm that Lucy and the other kids, they go through the wardrobe and they end up in Narnia. And so it's a fantasy book, okay? It's not real. But C.S. Lewis is a Christian, And he's writing this to, even though it's a fantasy book, to teach truths about God kind of embedded in this fantasy world. And so in Narnia, there is a being that's named Aslan, and he's a lion. And when you read this book, you realize, oh, okay, Aslan represents Jesus. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he's a literal lion. I mean, scripture, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but in Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, literal, an actual lion. And so there's this one scene before they've met Aslan, and there's four kids that have come from the real world, and they come into Narnia, and they're talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are actual beavers, because in Narnia, animals can talk. And they have this conversation where they tell them first about Aslan, and they're explaining to him who Aslan is. And let me read this to you, because this is great. This mysterious and powerful Aslan that they're going to tell about. "You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And in that way, C.S. Lewis is trying to communicate to us the same thing about this message, that God is more like a table saw than he is like a cotton ball. Is he good? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. God is good, but is he safe? No. God is not safe. In fact, I would like to demonstrate from Scripture that God, not only is he not safe, that God is the most unsafe being in existence. He is the most unsafe being in existence. And if the more something is unsafe, the more you should have a proper and healthy fear of that thing. This means that God is the one of whom we should, above everything else, have a proper and healthy fear. So let me give you three reasons from Scripture. We'll look at three passages showing why God is the most unsafe being in existence. And the first of these is because of his infinite power. That God is the most unsafe being in existence because of his infinite power. And think about this. The more power something has, the more potentially unsafe it is. If you had a small little playset table saw, it would not be as dangerous as a real actual functional table saw. The more power that something has, the more potentially dangerous it actually is. So let's read here an account that's in the Gospel of Mark. That's Mark chapter 4, 31 through 41. It's about Jesus calming a storm. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Then they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let me ask you, why is it that it says they were filled with great fear. Why was it that they were filled with this great fear? It's because they saw how much power Jesus had. They got a glimpse of this by Jesus calming this storm, this huge storm. And it's his power. They realized that makes him dangerous. You think about this. Jesus calms this massive storm. I mean, some of these people in this boat were seasoned fishermen, but they were genuinely worried about this. So this wasn't just a few, little waves. This was a big storm. And Jesus speaks to it and rebukes it and instantly calms this. Think that even today, say, well, that was back then. Today, we can control the weather. No, we can't. We can't control the weather. You can't control the weather individually. And even if we pooled all the resources of our collective countries in the world, we can't control the weather. It's still something that is beyond and outside of our control, even with all the technology and abilities and everything that we have. So they see here that Jesus, he is someone that can control the weather, and that means that Jesus is someone that we cannot control. He is someone very powerful that we cannot control. And let's face it, we tend to want a God that we can manage. We want a God that can be just like an app on our phone that we can take and we can activate when we need it and use it, and then we can hide it and put it back. We can put God on the shelf, and he can stay out of our life most of the time, but, we'll bring him down when we need him. We want to manage him, control him. We want God to fit on our agenda. But to realize that the real God is out there is a God that we do not control, a God that we cannot control. And calming the storm, this wasn't even a big deal for God. This is the God that created the oceans. God is powerful. Reason to fear him. You don't want to be on the opposite side of the line of scrimmage against a God like this. You don't want that. So that's the first reason. God is the most unsafe being in existence because of his infinite power. Let me give you another one. It's unsafe also because of his overwhelming glory. For this, let's turn to the book of Leviticus. It's in the Old Testament, third book of the Bible. And I want to give you some context for this. And this is something that hit me once when I was reading through the Bible. And if you've never read all the way through the Bible, I hope that you do that sometime. Just make your way through. I think it can be good to start with the New Testament and then go back to the Old Testament so you don't get bogged down. But read the whole thing and see everything's in there. And also just reading it through, there's certain things that are going to hit you in different ways. But when you start, you read Genesis, and there's interesting things there, and then in Exodus, you get stuff about Moses, but then sometimes people get bogged down because there's these sections where there's lengthy instructions about how to make the Ark of the Covenant, and how to make the tabernacle, the tent there, and the curtains, and the furniture, and the different hooks for the curtains. And you're thinking, why am I reading all this? So if you get to Exodus, basically chapter 25 through 30, it's six chapters, again, of lengthy instructions telling them how to make the tabernacle. This is before they had the temple, and they met in basically a tent version of the temple, and there were curtains around it, and there was a tent, and different furniture that's in it. So six different chapters, very precisely telling them exactly how high to make everything, what the materials to make, different colors. We can know a lot of what this looked like because of these descriptions. So in one sense, we think, why is this in the Bible? Well, now we know kind of what it looks like because we were given these, instructions recorded of how they were supposed to build it. But then the book of Exodus goes on and you read chapter 37 through 40. And then it tells how the Israelites actually then went and built the things. And it says, you know, and then they built it. And when they built it, it was this long and it was this color. And they made the hooks out of this. And it's like chapters and chapters of basically repeating kind of what we already saw. God gave all these details as far as how exactly the tabernacle, and this would be where they would meet God in his special presence. Very precise. And then again, all these chapters again that say that they did it, and they did it in this exact way. And when I was reading through scripture once, I thought to myself, wait a second, why is it like this? And I believe that every part of scripture is inspired, every word of scripture is inspired and is there on purpose by the Holy Spirit working through the human authors. And so it got me thinking, why did God have it written like this? Because all that would really have needed to be said was one verse, and they built it exactly like they were told to. And you could have saved all these scribes, all this parchment that they would need. It's not like today where you can buy tons of paper and it's cheap. You know, writing material was really hard to come by. You know, writing was a long, laborious process. I mean, writing even these extra chapters would have taken a scribe just a lot of time to do this. So why not just simplify it and just have it said, you know, and they did it exactly like they were supposed to, and it would have got the same point across. But there had to be some kind of meaning, some kind of reason that the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written this way. And I think it was because God was driving home this point that of how, he was driving home the point of how important it was to follow God's instructions to the letter. That God was telling them, if you're going to approach me, I will tell you how to approach me. You do it like I tell you to, and you can, and things will be good. But you do it exactly this way. Pay attention. And then they build it this way, emphasizing to us again, this was important. They followed God's instructions and did it exactly like they should. Then we get into the next book, the book of Leviticus. It gives 7 chapters, detailed instructions for what kind of offerings they were to bring to the Lord. Very detailed different types of offerings. They haven't even given offerings yet. And then you get to Leviticus 8 and 9. So it gives detailed descriptions here about consecrating the priests, okay, Aaron and his sons, that they just couldn't come just however they want, you know, wake up in the morning, you know, it's all good. No, they had to prepare themselves, they had to wear certain things, there were different rituals they had to go through before they could go and approach the Lord. And then finally you get to the climax, the first time that they would actually make an offering to the Lord after all of this and all of this buildup. And this is where, when you actually read through it, it's, you know, you take the time to do this and you realize, you know, you're building up to this. And that's what we're going to read here now. So Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. After all this preparation, what's going to happen? And it says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, the tent where they're to meet with the Lord. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And then listen, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat that were on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So just imagine this, all this buildup. They're building this tent. They're going to make this offering before the Lord, and they're going to do this. And Aaron is, and his sons are the priests. They're the designated representatives, kind of the go-betweens. They make this. They do it exactly as they're told to. I'm wondering, is it just going to be they make this offering and nothing happens? And it says that the glory of the Lord appears. Imagine, what would this look like? You know, some kind of like, you know, cloud of like energy or lightning or electricity or I don't know, but some kind of visible manifestation of the glory of the Lord. And that would be enough. I mean, if that happened, that would be enough. But then not only that, it says that that fire came out and consumed the offering. And it's gone. And the people saw this. Look at what their reaction was. At first, it says they shouted. And I think they're just overcome with like awe and worship. Like, this is amazing. Look at this. And then they realized what was happening, that God was manifesting himself and fire was coming out and consuming things. And they realized, oh, and it says they fell on their faces. They fell down before this God, that they were overwhelmed by his glory. I mean, again, imagine what that would be like in reality. It would be this combination of mixed feelings. You're just thrilled. I mean, this would be, no one was bored. Again, no one was bored. No one was thinking about the football game. No one was thinking about their schedule, what they got going on Monday. You know, they were entranced by this. This is amazing. And they're praising God. I think great joy with this, but also a deep fear, but a holy and a reverent and a proper fear of this God. He can overwhelm us with his glory. So it's appropriate to fear him because of his infinite power, his overwhelming glory, and because of his perfect holiness. God is holy. God is set apart. You know, this also has to do with his goodness, that he is set apart from evildoers. He is set apart from the common, the profane things of this world. And therefore, he cannot be approached just any old way. That's the holy has this idea of being set apart. And I want to keep reading here in the book of Leviticus. Because again, if we're thinking through this chapter upon chapter of this is how you will approach me, don't do it a different way, this is how. And then they prepare everything just right. And they do it the first time. And it's amazing. It's glorious. I mean, the most intensive time of worship they've ever experienced. And then we go on to chapter 10. And remember, when this was written, there weren't the chapter divisions in between. This is right after, or at least this is the very next recorded thing that we have in Scripture. The next time they have a sacrifice. So let me just read this, first three verses. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, so again, Aaron is the high priest, his sons Nadab and Abihu, they're priests, they're the ones that were told how to do the sacrifices. It says, they each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. This translation says unauthorized fire. There's others that may say strange fire. But the point of it is that they were making some kind of offering before the Lord that was not what God told them to do. It was something that they decided, well, this worked out pretty good before. You know, we had the sacrifice and the Lord appeared and there was fire. This is amazing. Okay, well, now maybe we can improve on that. We can improvise a little bit. They offered this unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded them. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This time the fire doesn't consume the sacrifice. This time they are struck down. The fire comes out and consumes them, making this unauthorized sacrifice before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, remember, Aaron's their dad. Imagine what this would be like, you know, his sons. You know, all this preparation, his sons, and first offense, first time, God strikes them down. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That means considered holy. I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Again, just imagine the feelings of this. And again, first time offense, and his sons are struck down. But also, think about what they were doing. God had given them all of this instruction, all of these details, that I am a holy God. They had seen God manifest himself. They had seen his deliverance from Egypt and all of this. They should have known this is not a God that you want to mess with. And even after all of this instruction, and seeing what happens when you do this and you do it the right way and it's good. The very next time out of the gate, the very next sacrifice that we make, they're deciding that, hey, they think it's okay this time to do worship freestyle. that they can just approach him just any way that they want, and this will be fine. Can God be approached in any way that we want to approach him? Can we come to him any way we want? Are there many ways to God? What is this teaching us? Who gets to decide how we get to come to God? Do we take a vote? Do we appoint a committee? Our committee will decide, what are the acceptable ways for us to come before God? No, God decides. God decides how we may approach him. He gets to. It's my last point for this morning. God is not safe, but he is good. God is not safe, but he is good. It's this other account in the book of Exodus. I'll just read it to you. Exodus 33, 19 through 20. And Moses wants to see the Lord. And it says here, verse 19, God says to him, okay, you want to see me, but okay, here's the thing. And God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That to see God in his fullness, in his essence, to see him, Moses wanted to see him, let me see him. And God said, I can give you kind of a glimpse, okay, a little bit of kind of my trail, but you cannot see me full on. And this is not because I hate you, Moses, it's because I love you. But you would not be able to stand this. You would not live. We are not capable of seeing God in his full throttle glory and surviving that. God is that glorious. God is that amazing. God is that good. Remember, this is his goodness. That we as mortals and we as sinners, so we cannot see him and live. So, how can sinners stand before God at all? Is there a way? Is there a way that a sinful mortal like us can come before God? And with all that in mind, think of what Jesus tells us. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not multiple options, multiple ways to come before God. And also realize that God is not like a cotton ball where it doesn't matter. That you pick, you experiment, you come before him any way that you want, and everything's going to be okay. But thank God that he has made a way. Do we deserve even one way to come before God? No, we don't. We're sinners. We deserve his condemnation. But God has made a way for sinners like me and like you to be able to come before this amazing God and to not be consumed, but instead to have infinite joy and awe forever and ever and ever. And that one way, according to Jesus himself, is through him, through the sacrifice that he made, that he came and died for sinners like you, like me. And only the God-man could do this. Only Jesus. It's the only way that this would work. And Jesus went to the cross. This wasn't just so there could be one more way among all these other ways. It was to make the way, the only way that we could stand before God. Because we need a sacrifice on our behalf that goes beyond bulls and goats or giving your money in the tithing box or whatever. Jesus Christ, the God-man, had to give himself in the place for us, for you. If you trust him as your Savior, then you can stand before this holy God. because your sins are taken care of. You're shielded because you are in Christ and kept safe in him. Okay, God is not safe. God is unsafe. He is definitely not safe. But if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, then being in God's care makes you as safe as you could possibly be. So, come to God through Christ. Never take him lightly. And learn to walk in the proper fear of the Lord. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's a king, I tell you. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess to you that you are not a safe God. And to be in the wrong relationship with you would be terrible. It is a terrible and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, unprotected by the Savior. Lord, you are infinite in your power. You are just overwhelming in your glory, and you are perfect in your holiness, Lord God. And we praise you that by your grace and your goodness, you have made a way, the one way that sinners like us mortals can stand before you, and it is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man so that he could die in our place. And Lord, may we be found in him, shielded and protected, Lord God, so that we can stand before you. And that one day in him, we will see you literally face to face with your overwhelming glory, but not be consumed. But instead, our sin will be destroyed. And instead, we will be made more alive than ever, Lord God, and our hearts filled with amazing joy that can never cease, Lord God, as we praise you and give you glory. So, Lord, help us to see you more now. Help us to behold you through the word of God. See you who you really are. Lord, you are not safe, but you are good. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.